Would you please now turn back to that chapter, or half a chapter, that Tim and Connie just read to us in Acts chapter 9. As you were following along in the text as it was read, I really wonder how many of us appreciate the immensity of the event that was just read to us. I would not be exaggerating in the least bit to say that what we just heard is one of the most influential, powerful, persuasive conversions to Christ that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And so that you don't just take my word for it, I found that as I was surveying some of the commentaries on my shelf, written by Bible scholars who love the Lord and see the Bible as the Word of God, they're almost unanimous in starting off their comments on Acts chapter 9 with statements such as these. Warren Wiersbe, who pastored Moody Memorial Church for many years, says, "The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the leading persecutor of the Christians, was perhaps the greatest event in church history after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost." And anybody who's listened to me more than twice has probably heard me quote John Stott, a well-known English pastor and New Testament scholar. In his commentary on Acts, he begins this chapter, "Saul's experience on the road to Damascus is the most famous conversion in church history." And a commentator that you may not be so familiar with, Ajith Fernando, he wrote, "The conversion of Saul of Tarsus has been considered one of the most crucial events in the history of God's dealing with humanity." James Montgomery Boyce, who went to be with the Lord some years ago, but for many years he pastored the famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania that at one time Donald Gray Barnhouse filled that pulpit. Dr. Boyce spoke at my seminary graduation, as a matter of fact, but in his commentary on the book of Acts, Dr. Boyce says, "It is significant in so short a book attempting to cover the expansion of Christianity from its small beginnings in Jerusalem to a religion that filled the whole empire that the tale of one man's conversion should be so greatly emphasized." And I didn't put it on the screen for you, but a couple of paragraphs later, Dr. Boyce added, "Who was the man most used of God in the New Testament apart from Jesus Christ? The answer undoubtedly is the Apostle Paul." Richard Longenecker, who many years ago taught at the seminary at Trinity where I took my first seminary degree, he spent most of his life though teaching in Canada. He picks up on what Boyce was getting at when he talks about the shortness of the book, but the fact that this one conversion is emphasized. Maybe you've not recalled, but in the book of Acts, as Dr. Longenecker observes, there are three accounts of Paul's conversion in Acts. The first here in chapter 9, and two more in Paul's defense in chapters 22 and 26. Luke employs such repetitions only when he considers something to be extraordinarily important and wishes to impress it unforgettably on the readers. Indeed, we find that Saul of Tarsus is transformed from an antagonist of the gospel to an ambassador for the gospel. Now, before I go any further, I wonder if any of you who were here last Sunday are asking yourselves, is the pastor contradicting himself? Remember I began last week's message about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, emphasizing the point that one conversion is not more important than another, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Well, I still contend that every human soul saved by our Lord Jesus is of equal worth to God. But not every person is equally used by God or has the same function in the way God uses them in this world. And certainly when we come to Saul of Tarsus, who, and most of you know this, whose name is changed in just a couple of chapters to Paul the Apostle. But by that measurement, the measurement being that in which how God uses a person in the world, Saul is pretty much in a one-man fraternity. He is pretty much without peer. So this man who was so opposed to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of Christ, and to the followers of Christ, this gospel opponent encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. He is a fierce adversary who is seeking to destroy the church. He is engaged in an ongoing campaign of repression, and he's doing it with a vehemence. Glance back to chapter 8. Remember, we looked at this in recent weeks. The first verse of Acts chapter 8. This is right on the heels of Stephen being stoned to death. And Luke records for us, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Verse 3 of chapter 8. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then we come here to the first two verses of chapter 9, where we have Saul described with an allusion to the panting and snorting of a wild beast. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul seems to have abandoned the caution that characterized one of the most esteemed teachers in Israel, one of his teachers, Gamaliel. Gamaliel had a reputation for being cautious, being very circumspect, and at times even lenient. Well, Saul is not following in Gamaliel's footsteps at this point. In fact, as was highlighted by one of the quotes I read to you, two other times Saul's conversion is related in the book of Acts, and both times it's Saul himself, as the Apostle Paul, giving a defense before a crowd of Jews and then before a governor. Well, Paul says of himself in Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, he describes himself this way. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's his description of himself. Furiously enraged. Saul was on a quest relentlessly to stamp out this heretical new movement, Christianity, or as it's called there in the early days, simply the Way. So he heads to Damascus. It's not enough for him. He wasn't satisfied to arrest the Christians and the followers of Christ in and around Jerusalem. He's taking a 120-mile trip armed with letters that authorize him to extradite these people who have probably fled there from Jerusalem as refugees, to bring them back and to convict them and put them in prison, if not execute them. Damascus had a large Jewish population. Some scholars think there were as many as 30 or 40 synagogues in Damascus at the time that Saul visited that city. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us there was a great massacre of Jews in Damascus in AD 66, just a couple of decades after the things we're reading about. And Josephus had a tendency to exaggerate, so he actually gives two different figures. At one point, he says 10,000 Jews were massacred, and in another place, he says it was 18,000. Either way, it's a lot of Jews that were massacred there in Damascus. But in terms of his zealous hatred, I want to just read one other cross-reference in this regard, again from Paul's own lips as he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, he says in verses 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." One man, in exercising some kind of sanctified imagination, suggested that perhaps this was the way Saul was thinking. "Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed." Deuteronomy 21. "Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith." And I think that writer is probably close to being very much on target on the kind of things that Saul was thinking. Saul thought he was serving God by trying to stamp out the church. That very devout sect of Jews that resided at the ancient community of Qumran out by the Dead Sea, where the famous Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is not scripture, but in their writing about their desire to be holy and to pull apart even from fellow Jews that they considered having compromised the faith. And some of those ancient scrolls, they define a righteous man as one who, quote, "bears unremitting hatred toward all men of ill repute." And they call for volunteers who are blameless in spirit and body to root out apostasy. In fact, one of the writers in Qumran directly associates commitment to God and his laws with zeal against apostates and perverts of the law. Perverters of the law. Saul's rationale may have very well been rooted in an Old Testament text such as the one I'm about to read you. If you'd like to write down the reference, I'm going to read the first five verses of Numbers 25. Some of you will recall this incident. "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal.'" That was the right thing to do. Saul probably saw himself carrying on a similar kind of quest. If you would hold your place in Acts chapter 9 and turn over to Acts chapter 22, and we'll talk more about his testimony as he presents it in these other two places in weeks to come. But just for this morning, I want to direct your attention to verses 3 to 6 of Acts 22. Because it's a good, brief, autobiographical statement of Saul. Acts 22, beginning in verse 3, this is when he's giving a defense before this throng of fellow Jews. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And that's why I think we should understand that as we consider his vehement hatred and zeal, that he had a misdirected zeal. He was grossly mistaken. And in fact, he found and learned that he was actually fighting against and opposing God's appointed Messiah. You know, and there's an interesting question that comes to mind, and maybe I shouldn't bring it up since we really can't answer it, but many have asked, did Saul ever meet Jesus? Did Saul of Tarsus ever hear Jesus preach? It's possible. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on those visits and throngs were coming out to listen to him, and Saul, being a Pharisee and being there much of the time, he may very well have heard him, but we have no way of knowing for sure. But this account here in Acts chapter 9, if he's not met him before, he's about to. Because he's on his horse, he is with some kind of an entourage, a caravan, and he's heading on this 120-mile trip up to the northeast, up to Damascus in Syria. And we find in verses 3 through 19 that there is the account of a sovereign Lord seeking an unlikely convert. Now, I think you understand why I chose the words unlikely convert with everything else we've just described about him. And by the way, this conversion of Saul here, given who he was and where he was coming from, should be a very timely reminder for all of us that as we are praying for unbelievers that we know, that we should be very careful before in our own minds we label somebody as unreachable. No way they're going to respond. I think maybe in past years, some of you may recall that I had an experience like this when I was a fairly young Christian. I'd become a Christian in high school, and then after graduation, I went out a couple of summers to Arrowhead Springs, the headquarters then for Campus Crusade for Christ. And when I was a senior, some of the Campus Crusade students, in particular some of the football players at the University of Miami, were training us on how to share our faith on our high school campus. And one of the things they encouraged us to do was to actually make a list of people, particularly student leaders and student government or athletes, and to begin praying for them and try to seek them out to share Christ with them. Well, one of the most popular guys in my high school was the high school quarterback on the football team. And as we were making the list, I told my friends, don't even put Rocky on the list. There's no way. I mean, I knew enough about him, his social life. I thought, there's no way that he would be interested. Unlikely convert. Well, you can imagine my shock when I went to Arrowhead Springs the second summer after my first year of college. He had come to the University of Florida and was playing football here. Well, fortunately, somebody who met him didn't see him as all that unlikely, shared the gospel with him, and he became a Christian his freshman year here at the University of Florida. I'm reminded of this because I went to a high school reunion in Miami just a very few years ago, and I sat and talked with him and reminded him, because he has spent most of his life, as I have, as a pastor. And so I thought, you know, boy, did I get slapped alongside of the head on that one. Don't put Rocky on the list, only to find out that he, the most unlikely person, was one that the Lord had brought to himself. So there's a good lesson to be remembered in that. But Saul has this dramatic encounter with the Lord Jesus. So here he is riding on this horse, and I love the way Charles Spurgeon once commented about this. He said, Paul was a great man, and I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus, he rode a very high horse. And he was knocked off this high horse. There's a flashing light, and as Tim and Connie just eloquently read it to us, he's on the ground, and Christ speaks directly to him by name in Aramaic. Christ knows his name, Saul, Saul. Saul doesn't readily know the identity of the one who is speaking to him, so he asks in verse 5, who art thou, Lord? And Christ identifies himself. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I can't imagine how that must have shuddered through his entire body, that it was Jesus that was speaking to him. And when Jesus goes on to say, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and ask, why are you persecuting me, when actually he's really harassing and oppressing the followers of Christ, that just speaks so loud and clearly to us that Christ identifies with his church, his oneness with his followers. Christ is the head of the church, we know that. Believers are called the body of Christ, and this unity that exists between Christ and his followers is amplified here by him saying, when you're persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Here Saul thought he was serving God, but was confronted with the stark reality that he had been actually attacking the Messiah and his people. Indeed, Jesus was alive. This renegade group that Saul saw them as, that were called, had been dubbed the Way, were in truth the way to have an authentic relationship with God. I'm not going to spend much time running down this rabbit trail, but it's interesting when you read some commentaries, and I mentioned that the ones I quoted are men who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and are orthodox and evangelical in their theology, but there are some commentators that are more liberal. And of course, many of them try to come up with other explanations for what happened to Paul, everything from he was delirious from a sunstroke, that he had an epileptic seizure, an hallucination. It's just an attempt to remove the supernatural from the incident. What we see here is what is called a theophany, which is a visible manifestation of God. There are several of them mentioned in the Old and New Testaments. A visible manifestation of God, and that's what we find here that Saul has experienced, a direct and personal revelation from God. Now, verse 7 states that his traveling companions heard the voice, or actually the word can be translated sound, but they couldn't articulate and understand exactly what was said. They heard the noise, but they saw no one. And what else can he do? He is struck where he's lost his sight. So verse 8 records for us that Saul obeys what Jesus had told him to do, and he instructs his companions to guide him into the city where Jesus basically told him, go there and wait for further instructions. Didn't say it quite that way, but that was pretty much the message that was conveyed to him. I mean, what a scene. What a scene by the time Saul is led into Damascus. Here he had anticipated arriving with somewhat of, a swagger, certainly self-confident, a dignified Pharisee, armed with authority and backing from the council of the Sanhedrin back in Jerusalem. Here he is, a learned man, a devout man, a proud man. One encounter with Jesus of Nazareth changed all that, and he arrives humbly being led by the hand because he has no eyesight. How the mighty have fallen. So yes, he has this dramatic encounter with Jesus. But then the record goes on to tell us that he has another encounter with a man. And I've chosen to call this a tender encounter with a man called Ananias, which is described for us in verses 10 to 19. God speaks to Ananias and gives him the exact address, the certain house on what street? Straight Street, street called Straight. We know from Paul's testimony when he shared it in Acts 22 that we quoted from a few minutes ago, he describes Ananias in that account, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And so Ananias was a very devout Jew who had come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Ananias has received this vision from God that this man is at this particular house on this particular street, and he's expecting Ananias to come. Verses 13 and 14, what's Ananias' first response to the Lord? Well, certainly reluctance. In fact, you know, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. And then the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name. And then he goes on to say that he is praying. I wonder if at that point Ananias said, Lord, are you saying praying P-R-A-Y or P-R-E-Y? You know, I mean, because certainly Saul's reputation has preceded him. But the Lord says, go, and gives him reassurance. So he goes and enters the house. Saul is sitting there in his own darkness, hasn't eaten or drunk anything for 3 days, and he hears and feels the hand and the voice of Ananias. And probably the very first words that Saul hears from a Christian human being is, brother Saul. That's a tender greeting. And at times I have been overwhelmed with emotion as I have considered how Saul must have felt. Certainly enlightened on the one hand, but trying to rehearse and go through everything that he has believed. And his life's been turned upside down. He's having to kind of recalibrate everything about his impression about Jesus, not knowing what's in front of him. And then comes this friendly voice and a hand, brother Saul. And as was read to us, he entered the house. He said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Saul, the fire-breathing Pharisee who was an enemy of Jesus and his church, has become a new man. What Saul later proclaimed for all believers, he first experienced himself when he wrote these words, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And Saul knew that firsthand in his own experience here. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is to be born again. He experienced that rebirth that the others before him had. And he did what all believers do in the New Testament. We never find anyone coming to faith in Christ and believing on Jesus that they do not affirm that belief by being baptized with water each and every time. And we'll talk more about this in our studies in the months to come, because there will be numerous examples of this. But let me just say at this point, for some of you that may not be as familiar with where we are doctrinally on this issue of baptism, the only candidates for baptism that I see in the New Testament are those who are at least old enough to profess faith in Christ, which is why I do not baptize infants. Every time someone's baptized in the New Testament, what has preceded that is they've believed. And I know it becomes an issue for us as moms and dads when our younger children profess belief, do they really understand? And that's something we all have to pray and work through. But I have, with a clear conscience, baptized children as young as 5 years old. I don't expect that to be typical, but I have met some pretty precocious children that have put me back on my heels with their understanding of why they want to be baptized. But we'll talk more about that in weeks and months to come. But what I would like to show you for just a minute here, here's a map, and here is Greece over here. Egypt is down here. Here's Israel right here. In fact, there's Jerusalem. And Damascus is right here. And so he had traveled from Jerusalem up to Damascus. We won't come back to this map, but you remember when he had to escape from Jerusalem, it says they took him over to Caesarea and then put him on a boat all the way back up to Tarsus, which is in southern current-day Turkey. And that's was his home city. But this is the street called Straight that is still in Damascus to this day. It runs east and west in the city. There are still many of the remnants of the Roman road there that would have been there when Saul arrived. Another view from another angle of the street called Straight. Now, that's not to suggest that this street is exactly every yard where it was then, but at some places it's following the exact same path. And some of the remnants, that's not as clear, but some of the remnants of Rome having built there in Damascus and having been present. And this is the kind of thing that Paul would have seen, except not in disrepair. It would have been impressive when he was there. This is a statue. I'm going to give you a minute to get your bearings. I first looked at it. I couldn't tell what I was looking at. This is a statue that is in Damascus. And it is showing there's a horse here. And here's Saul on top of the horse getting thrown off. He's falling backward. And so that is there, obviously, to commemorate the event that took place there in that city almost 2,000 years ago. I show you those things from time to time just to remind us that what we're reading is rooted in history. It's rooted in history. These things happened. Now, with Paul's conversion, it seems to me that he came to grips with at least three inescapable conclusions. And the three inescapable conclusions would be these. First, that despite his zeal and credentials and motives, Paul's life and activities up to that point had been displeasing to God. I mean, to admit that he was a sinner. Can you imagine how hard that was for him to absorb? Secondly, he had to change his view of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was an imposter. He thought he was dead in the tomb. He didn't believe this nonsense about resurrection. He had to totally turn a new page with that. He had to acknowledge and believe that Jesus of Nazareth was closely associated with the God of Israel. And that the cross was really a provision for sin and a fulfillment of prophecy, and that he did walk out of the tomb. That the long-promised Messiah had been realized in Jesus. And that true righteousness and intimate fellowship with God was possible only through this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And then third, Saul came to the inescapable conviction, as it had been clearly laid out for him, that Jesus Christ had appointed him to play a significant role in redemptive history, particularly concerning Gentiles. You notice that my subpoint, I chose the wording, a sovereign Lord seeks an unlikely convert. God is sovereign in salvation. And Saul's conversion is a sterling example of that fact. Because what we read here is we don't find Saul seeking Jesus. What we find is Jesus seeking Saul. And Saul, under the new name of Paul, when he writes his letters, he makes that clear throughout his writings, that Jesus sought him out. And that was a demonstration of God's grace in his life. In fact, in one of his letters, he expressed it this way when he was writing to the church at Philippi. He stated, this is Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Similarly, the NIV renders Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The New Living Translation Philippians 3:12. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. And then finally, J.B. Phillips, that his translation is not used so much anymore, he said, or he rendered it, but I keep going on trying to grasp that purpose for which Christ Jesus grasped me. And whether it's grasped, possessed, laid hold of, take hold of, all of that is trying to render the Greek word katalambano, which means to seize upon and to take possession of. And that's what Jesus did. He seized possession of Saul of Tarsus and brought him to himself. No one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ without the Lord Jesus drawing him and taking the initiative to draw us to himself. In Galatians 1, Paul phrased it this way, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. When he writes to the younger pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Lord's initiative is highlighted when he states in verses 12 to 16, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. This wasn't like just Saul made this decision on his own. Putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love with which are found in Christ Jesus. Something that Paul includes when he's sharing his testimony in Acts 26 that Luke did not include in his account in Acts chapter 9 is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, adds the comment that Jesus made to him, why do you keep kicking against the goads? And this is reflecting the fact that a goad was used by a shepherd or someone raising cattle to kind of prod them and get them to go in the direction you want them to go. Well, it became an expression in the first century that to kick against the goads meant you were resisting the way you were being prodded or convicted. And so prior to this, Saul had been kicking against the goads. Was he kicking against the goads if he ever did hear Jesus and still came up with the wrong conclusion? I happen to believe he was certainly kicking against the goads when he heard Stephen's defense, heard everything Stephen had to say, saw his face looking like an angel. He saw Stephen go to his death, asking these people to be forgiven. He held the coats and he watched that. I just have got to believe that the Holy Spirit was convicting him at some point. It's very similar to C.S. Lewis's own story as he recorded it in Surprised by Joy. I don't know if you've read that book. I highly commend it if you've not. But in Surprised by Joy, as he kind of shares his journey in coming to faith in Christ, he uses several analogies as he's getting near the end before he finally bows the knee. And he describes or likens it to the great angler playing his fish, to a cat chasing a mouse, to a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, and finally to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantageous position until in the end he concedes checkmate. That's how C.S. Lewis saw his own struggle with the Lord. Is Saul's conversion to be typical? Is every person who comes to Christ supposed to have a road to Damascus, kind of a theophany? No, I don't believe so. We certainly have others in the New Testament who come to Christ that don't have quite that dramatic an experience. I suppose we all would long for it, but then again, it would be, I think, rather frightening in some ways. But I do believe there are some characteristics that should be true of all conversions. And without elaborating on them, I just want to suggest six to you. And as I mention them, you kind of run that through the filter of how you read the Bible. And if you don't see this as what's been true in your own life and the lives of others. But a biblical conversion would be first characterized as understanding that it is a result of divine initiative. We love because he first loved us. Secondly, I think it's true of all biblical conversions that there is a personal encounter with Jesus. That we do come to know Jesus personally. And that reminds us of the distinction that is often made in those who share their faith and engage in evangelism. That knowing about a person is not the same as knowing that person. And somebody can know a lot about Jesus without having met Jesus personally. And spiritual rebirth is what makes that possible. So there's a personal encounter with Christ. Third, there is a surrendering to the lordship of Christ. I categorically reject the notion that you can separate having Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. I understand that we all grow at different rates, and that as we become Christians, as baby Christians, as we start to mature, that as we understand more and more, that we do become more mature, and the more we understand, the more we consciously yield ourselves, and we do grow, I think, in our understanding of lordship. But at the outset, nowhere does the New Testament create this false dichotomy that somehow you're trusting me as your Savior without the implications that means he's your master. That's a sermon for another time, but that's just for that point. Surrender is the norm for all followers of Jesus. Four, with biblical conversion, we see the importance of the place of the body of Christ in conversion. Notice that Ananias comes to him, but immediately takes him back to the other believers in Damascus. And he begins to fellowship with them. He goes to Jerusalem and tries to fellowship with them, and they're a little standoffish. They're a little nervous. Is this guy just trying to be a double agent here, be a spy to get in our midst and then arrest us? Five, though Saul's conversion was something that was personal to him, and conversion is individual, even though it is personal, it's not intended to be private. Conversion is individual, but it's not individualistic. In Saul's case, he was immediately given the commission to witness, but that's a commission that's given to all of us. All of us are called to be ambassadors for Christ. So when we're told to keep the faith, remember it's not to ourselves. And then six, conversion typically involves suffering of some kind in one's life. I don't know if I've ever known anyone who's lived as a Christian and gone through life and has escaped trial and tribulation. So I think those half dozen things kind of capsulize what we would expect to be typical when a man or a woman comes into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I mentioned C.S. Lewis. He's so witty, and he's just so gifted with the pen. I'm very sad that he died the day he did, because the world hardly took notice, because the day he died was the same day John F. Kennedy was assassinated. So all the papers around the world were talking about JFK's death, and C.S. Lewis was like the fifth page in. But remember, this was a man who was the most listened to man in all of England, more than Winston Churchill in 1950. But talking about his own experience, listen to how he describes it, because I think that his words echo probably part of what Saul was dealing with. C.S. Lewis says, "Remember, I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I had wanted, mad wish, to call my soul my own. I had been far more anxious to avoid suffering than to achieve delight. I had always aimed at limited liabilities. Doubtless, by definition, God was reason itself. But would he also be reasonable in that other, more comfortable sense? Not the slightest assurance on that score was offered me. Total surrender, the absolute leap in the dark, were demanded. The reality with which no treaty can be made was upon me. The demand was not even all or nothing. I think that stage had been passed. Now the demand was simply all. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who's brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compel them to come in, properly understood, plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compulsion is our liberation. And Saul experienced that love and that compulsion when Jesus confronted him on the road. And every one of us who have come to know Jesus Christ and have bowed the knee have had that same merciful compulsion that God has laid upon us.